Morning. If you want to take a seat, let's get started here. And it is a good morning, right? Okay. Good to see you all. Now, I do need two readers this morning yet. Do I have volunteers to do some readings? Anybody? And if somebody would get the mic, portable mic, we're going to want that for discussion and for reading. You want to find somebody else to do a second one? Al will do it. And Rebecca's bringing a mic. Just hang on to it and give it to whoever needs it. Okay. Holy Spirit, be our teacher today. Thank you, Jesus. So this is our last in our series, for now, anyhow. Acts chapter 10 and 12. Now, I'm not getting a response here. And to the ends of the earth. So that, of course, connects to our key verse and the commission of Jesus to his disciples, right? We'll look at that in a minute so I can get this to move. Here we go. So just to review briefly on last week, we saw the witness spread to Samaria, which would be the second part of Jesus' commission, taking the witness to Samaria. And Philip was a big part of that. But we also saw Saul and his dramatic conversion. Oh, I have Paul up there, which is what he referred to later as Paul, right? But Saul and his dramatic conversion. And I'm speculating that this is like the climactic event of the book. Like this changes everything because he becomes a major factor later on in the story. And reviewing our key verse, but you'll receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you. You'll be my witnesses in Jerusalem, all Judea and Samaria, to the ends of the earth. So we've seen the witness in Jerusalem and Samaria, and this week we're going to move toward ends of the earth. Now, the question was raised last week about the timeline here. So I did gather a few dates just to give you an idea when this is all happening. So if we go back to stoning of Stephen, which was last week, that would estimated at 31 AD. Scholars don't completely agree on this. Some dates, you know, go a couple years one way or the other. There's a few clues in Acts, but nothing that gives you a concrete timeline. So up to the end of today's lesson, 44 AD. So we're looking at a period of 12 to 15 years that from the time, 12 to 15 years from the time Jesus ascended until our lesson today. So it's interesting to give you a little glimpse of that. And now today, the last hurdle, call it, opening the door to accomplishing the mission of Jesus. And we're going to look at chapter 10, Acts chapter 10, first of all. And this really is a key turning point as well. This is where that door does open to accomplishing that last part of that mission. So we're going to go through the verses there and just recount this amazing story. And I'm going to call it a seven-scene drama to the final hurdle. So there's seven scenes that progress us through this story of Peter and Cornelius. So if you have your Bibles, you can read along, or I have it on part of it on the screen. At Caesarea, there was a man named Cornelius, a centurion in what was known as the Italian regiment. He and all his family were devout and God-fearing, and he gave generously to those in need, prayed to God regularly. One day, About 3 p.m, he had a vision. He distinctly saw an angel of God who came to him and said, Cornelius. Cornelius stared at him in fear. What is it, Lord? Now, we often see pictures of angels as these flighty things with wings and beautiful looking going around. But every time they show up in the Bible, people are afraid. So I don't think it's quite the picture that we've gotten used to. Something about this angel startled Cornelius. And I might just add, okay, I had mentioned that this is Caesarea. So if you recall last week, we left Philip in Caesarea. So Philip had traveled up to Caesarea, and we think actually he lived in Caesarea. But he's not part of the story this week. But that's where this is taking place. Now, the angel answered, your prayers and gifts to the poor have come up as a memorial offering before God. Now send men to Joppa to bring back a man named Simon, who is called Peter. He is staying with Simon the tanner. So Caesarea is just north of Joppa. I'm going to get mine. I use this because it shows up better on the broadcast than the little red dot. But anyhow, if you can see Caesarea up here and Joppa. So Peter is down in Joppa. Cornelius lives in Caesarea. And that's about 30 miles or so. Typically it would be a day and a half journey if you're walking, which is one of the few choices you had in those days, right? So Peter's down in Joppa, and Cornelius lives in Caesarea. So, we jump now back to Joppa in our scene two, and about noon the following day, while Peter is waiting for lunch, he's on the rooftop praying, falls into a trance. Well, sometimes we have, a picture of these pious, never-do-wrong disciples. But we've seen over the chapters that these people are quite human as well. So here's my speculation. Peter, he's staying with Simon the Tanner by Joppa, right on the coast. And it reminds him of his days by the Sea of Galilee. So he decides to go fishing. So in the morning, he gets up, borrows Simon the Tanner's boat, and goes fishing, right? Well, by the time he gets back, he's tired and hungry. But he thinks, oh, I haven't done my morning prayers. So while I'm waiting for lunch, I'm going to do my morning prayers. But he's hungry and sleepy, and he dozes off. Well, okay, I'm making that up, but just, I think I see these people as real people, just like us. Peter was a real guy, and he had issues and foibles just like the rest of us. But here he sees a vision. He falls into a trance, and now at 11 there, I'm reading straight out of the NIV. He saw heaven opened and something like a large sheet being let down to earth by its four corners. It contained all kinds of four-footed animals as well as reptiles, birds of the air. And then a voice told him, get up, Peter, kill and eat. Surely not, Lord, Peter replied. I've never eaten anything impure or unclean. The voice spoke to him a second time. Do not call anything impure that God has made clean. This happened three times, and immediately the sheet was taken back into heaven. While Peter is wondering about the vision, the men that Cornelius sent show up, and they're knocking at the door, and then the Holy Spirit speaks to Peter and says, receive these men, I've sent them. So it's interesting how God speaks to Peter through this interesting and bizarre vision. But then the Holy Spirit nudges him directly and says, go with these guys. This is from me. Now, when you think about it, you know, you might ask, well, why didn't, you know, the Holy Spirit just say, go with these guys or whatever, you know? But I think this is such a big hurdle. It's going to take more to really get Peter's attention to know that this is a new direction or the direction that he should go. And we'll look at that a little bit later, the different ways that God spoke to the people in Acts. Okay. We should give Shirley a mic. But, okay, I'll just repeat that. But I'd like you to use a mic if you have a comment. But, and comments are welcome. So, Peter being a Jew, and he's still a devout Jew, he's following all the rules. He doesn't eat the unclean food, right? And he doesn't associate with Gentiles. Now, he is in Joppa with the Samaritan, who's not a Gentile, though, because, they shared enough, but it's like a small step toward breaking down those barriers. Simon the Tanner. And even staying with Simon the Tanner is a questionable thing for a Jew, because tanners would be handling dead animals, which would be unclean as well, right? So Peter's already taken that small step to accept Samaritans, and now he's ready for the big one. So the next day, Peter takes them in as guests overnight. So that's already a step breaking the barriers, having Gentiles come into, Simon's house, but Peter is their guest. And the next day they set out for Caesarea, taking some Joppa believers with him, and he arrives in Caesarea the day after that. So it took him like a day and a half or so to get to Caesarea. And as Peter is going into the house, he reminds Cornelius and the people gathered there that he's entering this Gentile house against the Jewish laws. Right? But then he makes this amazing verse 28, but God has shown me that I should not call anyone impure or unclean. So when I was sent for, I came without any objection. And may I ask why you sent for me? And Cornelius retells the incident. Now it's interesting, Luke repeats the whole thing again in the script. Like he goes over this story again. And then Peter, skip down to verse 34. As Peter began to speak, I now realize how true it is that God does not show favoritism, but accepts from every nation the one who fears him and does what is right. You know the message God sent to the people of Israel, announcing the good news of peace through Jesus Christ, who is our Lord. And his, as he's sharing with them, his sermon or his message, you could say, he goes over some of the same themes we've seen in his previous speeches, sermons. Talks about Jesus' crucifixion, resurrection, themes we've seen. He talks about Jesus being anointed with the Holy Spirit and power. And he ends with the forgiveness of sins, call to the good news of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of sins. And amazingly, while Peter is still speaking, the Holy Spirit came on all who heard the message. The circumcised believers who had come with Peter were astonished that the gift of the Holy Spirit had been poured out even on the Gentiles, for they heard them speaking in tongues and praising God. This is the third mention of a Pentecost-type experience, and it parallels our key verse. Remember, when the Holy Spirit comes on you, you will be my witnesses. And Jesus had talked to them at that point too about John baptized you with water, but in a few days you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit. So the word baptism in the Holy Spirit doesn't occur here. It simply says the Holy Spirit came on all who heard the message. And I'd like to just point out quickly a few parallels and differences in the three Pentecost-type experiences that we read about. So if you recall in chapter 2, the disciples had been waiting and praying in the upper room for 10 days, and the Holy Spirit came on them at the day of Pentecost. Then in Samaria, we have believers who had come to faith in Jesus through Philip's ministry, but they hadn't received the Holy Spirit. But when Peter and John laid their hands on them, they received the Holy Spirit. And now here, nobody's even asked for it. Peter is just speaking, and the Holy Spirit descends. So I think it's interesting and instructive that there's not a single pattern. Like, I think we like to have a formula, right? We want to know, okay, what steps do I do to make this happen or whatever? But these are different enough. These people presumably didn't ask for the Holy Spirit, but they were ready, obviously, I would say, right? They received it when Peter was talking. And in Samaria, it came with the laying on of hands. And in the first Pentecost, they didn't know what to expect, but they were waiting and praying, right? So I think it's interesting and instructive to notice that there isn't a single pattern put out by Luke. But what this does is open the door, or what they've done is open the door for witness and the Holy Spirit power now to the ends of the earth. Now, so that's the first six scenes take us to that point. But as soon as believers in Jerusalem, and the scripture says circumcised believers, they object. And they criticize Peter for going into the house of a Gentile. That was their first concern. Now, it's hard for us to understand the significance of circumcision. They keep coming back to circumcised believers. Circumcised believers object. And it's hard to understand for us in our time to understand the real significance of that and what a barrier it was for them as believers. But remember, this is a major sacred symbol connected to the covenant with Abraham. As bizarre as that might seem to us, this was one of the defining symbols of their covenant with Abraham. And I think the believers here are still thinking of the mission in the old Jewish proselyting paradigm. So the Jews were active missionaries in those days, winning people to the Jewish faith. But in order to become a Jew, you had to be circumcised, if you're a male, of course. And so even though they accepted the mission to the ends of the earth, I think there was still this notion that Jewish law involving circumcision, etc., and all the other things that went with it were still part of the picture. So here they're being challenged on that account. So starting from the beginning, Peter told them the whole story. So he didn't just argue and try to claim this, well, God told me, or this or that, or what. He just went back and he told the whole story. And in verse 15, he's recounting this now to the believers in Jerusalem. As I began to speak, the Holy Spirit came on them as he came on us in the beginning. And then I remembered what the Lord had said. John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit. So if God gave them the same gift he gave us, Peter speaking it, gave us who believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, who was I to think that I could stand in God's way? And then they responded, the circumcised believers, so then, even to the Gentiles, God has granted repentance that leads to life. So it would appear that the issue is resolved, but only for a while. It comes up again a number of times in the book of Acts and in the journey of the new church. This is still a major hurdle for people to get beyond the Jewish, what to keep from the Jewish, their Jewish tradition, and what this new call, new life in Jesus, and taking the witness to the ends of the earth really means. That continued to be a challenge for them. So if Saul's conversion could be called the climactic event of the book, then this represents a major turning point, or you could say throwing the door wide open. Now there are other Gentiles that became believers before. Ethiopian, for example, we had Philip, witnessing to the Ethiopian who became a believer, and there are probably a few others. But Luke covers this event to represent that big step, that hurdle, the important step to inclusion of the Gentiles. Okay, now if I could have someone read from chapter 11. Did you take that one, Joyce, or hand that out? Chapter 11, 19 to 21. Bring a mic with you. Take the microphone. And
there we are.
Do you want to put your Bible here?
No, that's okay.
You're okay? So just read the first
okay.
The first part, and then
yeah.
And then we'll do, just wait, and we'll do the second part.
Okay. Now those who had been scattered by the persecution that broke out when Stephen was killed traveled as far as Phoenicia, Cyprus, and Antioch, spreading the word only among the Jews. Some of them, however, men from Cyprus and Cyrene, went to Antioch to begin to speak to the Greeks also, telling them the good news about the Lord Jesus. The Lord's, that's it.
Okay, yeah.
Well, the Lord's hand was with them, and a great number of the people believed and turned to the Lord.
So this is a little insert, but the summary, Luke is summarizing what has happened since the stoning of Stephen. So this goes back to when the believers were first persecuted and scattered out of Jerusalem. And it says that some went as far as Phoenicia, Cyprus, and Antioch, which is where we are now. But also, it talks about men from Cyprus and Cyrene. So Cyrene is in North Africa. So it shows you how far the scattering had actually been. And now they've sent missionaries to Antioch. So the believers from Cyrene and Cyprus have sent missionaries to Antioch. And although there was Jewish believers there, these men began to speak to Greeks also, telling them the good news about the Lord Jesus, as Al just read. So there's an interesting dynamic happening here where they are crossing the line, and maybe this happened, some of this started to happen before Peter's encounter with Cornelius, but it is showing how in Antioch that barrier has been bridged and the gospel is now being accepted and preached to Gentiles. Okay, you can finish then, Al.
Now, news of this reached the church in Jerusalem, and they sent Barnabas to Antioch. When he arrived and saw what the grace of God had done, he was glad and encouraged them all to remain true to the Lord with all their hearts. He was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and faith, and a great number of the people were brought to the Lord.
Okay, thanks, Al. You can just give that to Joyce. So when the news reached the church in Jerusalem, they sent Barnabas to check it out. And I think they picked a really good man here. Barnabas is originally from Cyprus, so he's already quite familiar with Greek culture and whatnot. He would be in a position to accept the new thing that's happening here. And Barnabas is a name that means encouragement. And we see Barnabas is a great encourager. And when he shows up, it says, and a great number of people were brought to the Lord. And in verse 23, it said he encouraged them. That was Barnabas' role. He encouraged the believers there, and the mission was even expanded under his teaching and encouragement. Now, Antioch is quite a ways from Jerusalem. Antioch is way up here, and Jerusalem is way down here. So that's about 300 miles. So that would be a long walk for Barnabas. And presumably it took 10 or more days for him to make that trip. But, I mean, when you read it in Luke, it sounds like, he walked around the block or something, But that's surprising, the distance. But Antioch is a major center. At the time, it would have been the third largest city in the whole Roman Empire. They estimate maybe 500,000 people. So this is a huge city. And significantly, Luke is highlighting Antioch in the story. So if you remember Damascus, where Saul was converted, is still quite a ways from Jerusalem, but Antioch is much further. So hope you'll find it helpful just to get a picture of, where and how this is happening. And then Barnabas goes and looks up Saul, brings him into the picture. So if you remember when Saul started getting trouble in Jerusalem, the believers sent him back to his hometown of Tarsus. And this could have been as much as 10 years ago. He was out of the picture for quite a while. And interestingly, Barnabas goes in and gets Saul and brings him back here. And 26, okay, this is just beyond where Al read. Barnabas brings Saul to Antioch. And for a whole year, Barnabas and Saul met with the church and taught great numbers of people. And the disciples were first called Christians in Antioch. Now, interestingly, Saul was a Pharisee and a staunch Pharisee, right? So for him to actually minister to the Gentiles is going to be a big flip in his own focus. And some speculate that bringing him to Antioch was not just for him to teach others, but for him to learn. So I'm imagining that Barnabas would have been his mentor and just showing him how the gospel applies to Gentiles as well as others. But Saul, being a scholar, a Jewish scholar, studied under Gamaliel, right? So he's well-versed in the scriptures. He quickly caught on, and soon he's teaching as well. So I'm seeing that Barnabas, another role of Barnabas here, to call out this young man, well, not so young anymore, but this man into his ministry and purpose that God has for him. And I should just point out, too, if you have your Bibles, looking, okay, back to end of chapter 11. A famine was predicted by prophets and broke out right across the whole region. And the disciples in Antioch decided to provide help for their brothers and sisters in Judea. So they gathered, as each one was able, gifts to send back to Jerusalem. And Barnabas and Saul traveled back to Jerusalem with gifts from the Antioch to Jerusalem. So it's interesting to see progression here, where the daughter congregation, you could say, in Antioch is now helping the mother church back in Jerusalem. And I think that's a picture, again, of kingdom economy, right? The daughter church is now helping the mother church. But I want to move ahead and cover one more story, and then I'm going to get you to think about a question of what the Holy Spirit is saying to us through the example of the church in Acts. So I'll get to that in a minute, but be ready to share what you think the book of Acts has to say to us today. But let's look at chapter 12 and the miracle that didn't happen. Oh, what does that mean? We're used to all these amazing miracles that happen, but here's one that didn't happen. So Luke shifts his attention back to Jerusalem, and this is the last episode that includes Peter. The name Peter has occurred 70 times in the first 12 chapters, but only once from here on, and Paul becomes the primary character for the rest of the book. Okay, Paul is simply a Greek word for his name, and Saul would be the Aramaic version. So he starts using Paul soon here, and in all the travels in Greek and Roman cities, Luke calls him Paul. But up to this point, it's been Saul. So it apparently it's not that significant a change. It's just one is more Greek, and the other one is Aramaic. Does that make sense? Yeah. Okay, now, chapter 12, 5 to 19. Would you read that? Joyce, were you going to read that one? Okay, can somebody else do that reading for Joyce? Just for the throat? Anybody? Don would like to do. Oh, Shirley's going to do it.
Oh, Shirley wanted to?
Sorry, give you. Okay. Yeah. Linda's going to do it. So let me just set it up here first. So we're back in Jerusalem, and King Herod, so this would be the grandson of the Herod that killed all the babies at Jesus' birth, right? And the son of the Herod that cut off John the Baptist's head. And so this is Herod Agrippa. And he starts to persecute the church. Sorry, I'm giving you a chance to get ready. And he had James, the brother of John, put to death with the sword. So James, the brother of John, would have been one of the first disciples, right? Sons of Thunder. And he is put to death by Herod. And when he saw that this was made such a good impression among the Jews, he decided to do the same thing for Peter. So he put Peter in jail. Starting at verse 5, Linda's going to read the story to 19.
5 to 19?
5 to 19.
Ooh, I have to turn a page. So Peter was kept in prison, but the church was earnestly praying to God for him. The night before Herod was to bring him to trial, Peter was sleeping between two soldiers, bound with two chains, and sentries stood guard at the entrance. Suddenly an angel of the Lord appeared, and a light shone in the cell.
Okay, just let me stop you for a minute. So he is heavily guarded here. You think, well, that's a bit overkill, isn't it? But mind you, Peter has escaped from prison twice already, right? So Herod's going to make sure he doesn't get away this time. But also notice he's sleeping. Mm-hmm. The church is earnestly praying for him, but Peter's fast asleep. Now, do you think if you were expecting to be executed in the morning, you'd be sleeping? I mean, it wouldn't even be a comfortable place to sleep. But there's Peter, fast asleep. Doesn't seem to be too worried, or maybe he's just extra tired, I don't know. But isn't that, I thought that was such an interesting picture. He's sleeping. Okay, go ahead.
So, okay, an angel of the Lord appeared, and the light shone in the cell. He struck Peter on the side and woke him up. "Quick, get up," he said, and the chains fell off Peter's wrists. Then the angel said to him, "Put on your clothes and sandals," and Peter did so. "Wrap your cloak around you and follow me." And the angel told him, Peter followed, and the angel told him. Peter followed him out of the prison, but he had no idea that what the angel was doing was really happening. He thought he was seeing a vision. They passed the first and second guards and came to the iron gate leading into the city. It opened for them by itself, and they went through it. When they had walked the length of one street, suddenly the angel left him. Then Peter came to himself and said, "Now I know without a doubt that the Lord has sent his angel, and he's rescued me from Herod's clutches and from everything that Jewish people were hoping would happen." When this had dawned on him, he went to the house of Mary, the mother of John, also called Mark, where many people had gathered and were praying. Peter knocked at the outer entrance, and a servant named Rhoda came to answer the door. When she recognized Peter's voice, she was overjoyed and ran back without opening it and exclaimed, "Peter is at the door." "You're out of your mind," they told her. When she kept insisting that it was so, they said, "It must be his angel." But Peter knocked on the door, and when they opened the door and saw him, they were astonished. Peter motioned with his hand for them to be quiet and described how the Lord had brought him out of the prison, tell James and the other brothers and sisters about this, he said. Then he left for another place. In the morning, there was no small commotion among the soldiers as to what had become of Peter. After Herod had a thorough search made for him and did not find him, he cross-examined the guards and ordered that they be executed.
Okay, thank you, Linda. What an astonishing story, back and forth, and even a little bit of humor there, don't you think? You know, Rhoda, you know, recognizing Peter, but not even opening the door. And then, Herod went looking for him. Peter's staying out of sight, but couldn't find him, and presumably executed the guards who failed their duty. And so that's the last we hear of Peter. It's kind of interesting to me. Peter tells his story, and then it says he left for another place. And that's, well, he's hiding out or whatever. But that seems like a kind of a short shrift ending for this amazing apostle. But notice he also says, "Tell James." So now this is James, the brother of Jesus, because James, the disciple, was executed. And James, the brother of Jesus, is stepping into leadership in the early church. We'll see that more later as well. And Mary, the house that they're at, the mother of Mark, who wrote the book of Mark, okay, and was probably a close disciple of Peter throughout the years, and wrote the book of Mark, is also mentioned here as well. Now, Peter is miraculously released from jail. How is it then that James was put to death? Well, isn't that puzzling? Is it because the believers were praying? Or timing, or something else. Now, we don't know. Maybe it's just God's planning, timing. It says that the believers were earnestly praying for Peter. Now, it doesn't say they were praying for James. It doesn't say they weren't praying for James. So, like Ted keeps reminding us, we can't make an argument from silence. But the fact that they were praying earnestly for Peter is probably significant. And it's the church praying earnestly. And Peter himself wasn't praying. He was asleep, presumably, right? But the church was earnestly praying. So there's a picture of corporate prayer and the power of it. The prayer was answered. Now, to put it in perspective, Peter was eventually martyred. They think about in 64 AD. So he did eventually get martyred as well, but this time he was spared. And just to think about persecution generally, it's estimated that more than 70 million Christians have been martyred from that time till now. It's just sobering to reflect on. But these are, Peter was miraculously spared temporarily, but 70 million Christians have died for their faith in that period of time. And actually, some think that most of the disciples were martyred eventually. John would be the only one we know for sure that died a natural death. The rest of them may have been martyred. We don't actually know for sure. Okay, just reiterating what I said. Now, last week I talked about the dance. So now I want to go back now just to kind of put this in perspective. I've run out of time. Divine activity and human participation. The Holy Spirit at work through human agents. And I hope you don't think I'm being disrespectful by calling it a dance. But is it not like the Holy Spirit leading and inviting us to participate? He doesn't need us. Like the angel could have told Cornelius everything he needed to know, could he not? But he involved Peter and Barnabas. The Holy Spirit uses Barnabas to bring and release Saul into his ministry. So there's this constant back and forth, I call it a dance, between the work of the Holy Spirit and using human agents. Now, okay. Lessons from the book of Acts. Repent and turn to God. This was Peter's first message, right? And that's like, leave the mess behind of your old life and come to the new life that God has offered. Peter says, repent and be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. And that's still a prerequisite for us to receive forgiveness and the Holy Spirit. Repent. Leave that old mess behind. Be ready to turn away from that and allow God to take over. When the nations rage, living in a hostile world, we talked about how the first believers responded. They didn't wring their hands or shake their fists or protest the government. Their answer was to look past that roadblock and pursue their call. Boldness to speak the gospel, that's what they prayed. Power to heal, signs and wonders in the name of Jesus. Another thing we can learn from the early church is a life together, learning to get along. And that was key for them then. It is for us now. Keep short accounts and work on building healthy relationships in the family. Ministering with power. When the Holy Spirit comes on you, you will receive power and serve. Cooperate with the Holy Spirit in power. Show God's love in practical ways. Serving is showing God's love in practical ways. It might not always be glamorous, like works of power by the Holy Spirit, But that's part of a lesson we can learn from the book of Acts. Finding our way, hearing from God. I'm hesitant to say God told me, even in times when I think the Holy Spirit is speaking to me, but that is what I desire. I want to hear from God, and we need to encourage that among ourselves. But there's a sense of testing what we hear as well. We see that happening in the early church, where they tested what was going on. Even as Peter is called to account, right? There's a testing of going on. Is this really from God? And later on, I think the best example is in the Council of Jerusalem in chapter 15. It seemed good to us and the Holy Spirit. So there was a collaboration of checking and hearing, confirming what they're hearing from God. Connect with the wider church. So we see connections along the way as they're going out. Antioch, Jerusalem, Caesarea, Samaria, the wider church. It's not just one group. And this is where, you know, we hear a lot about independent churches, and even within our FCA, we call our congregations are independent. And I'm not quite comfortable with that, because I think we need the wider church to be there for us, with a back and forth, confirming and building and encouraging and pointing the way. We don't have to be perfect. We see examples in the early church of where people weren't perfect and they failed. Don't rely on the experts. Exercise the gift in our midst. The apostles were the experts at first, right? And they were relied on in the beginning. But then the seven were chosen, and then with the persecution, others were scattered. And we see the use of the gifts and teaching and ministry and evangelism spread right across the church, not just experts. And I think that applies to us today, especially because we have so much access to experts. You can find a video on YouTube that'll be much more articulate than me and glamorous, et cetera, et cetera. But I want to encourage us to use the gifts in our midst. And I consider it an opportunity and privilege to do these lessons with you. And I appreciate that. That's part of putting this into practice. Church is a kingdom outpost, expressing the values, doing the work of the kingdom. And then I wanted to leave room. So what I'm going to get you to do is tell me personally. Or better yet, why don't you discuss this in your home group this week? What do you see in Acts that we should follow? Are there some things? I gave you a list, but what do you think one of those is more important than another? Or do you have something else you've seen from the book of Acts that we should be following? And now just quickly, so this is my last session here on Acts. So we stopped with chapter 12. But looking ahead to season 3, the ministry of Paul, taking the good news to the ends of the earth. So from here to the end of the book of Acts, it focuses on Paul and his missionary journeys, et cetera, et cetera. The Pharisee turned messenger to the Gentiles. Remarkable story, and it continues to get interesting. Sure. Yeah, Linda has something to say yet.
Now that we're going on, it'll go on to Paul. I actually was reading a little thing this week, and it was about praying for our enemies and those who persecute us. And the one thing that they'd comment about was the Jewish people being persecuted when Saul, and it's like, did they pray? Did they pray that this enemy who was so quick to destroy them and the religion became one of the mightiest men of the Bible now that we see we carry on. And I thought, what a good thing for us in this day, like to remember we need to pray for our enemies and what we think is hopeless. I'm sure those people thought that was hopeless.
Yeah.
And yet, look what God did.
Really good point. And there's lots of examples through the centuries of people actually doing that, praying for their persecutors. And what a powerful witness that is for the way of Jesus. So the question going forward is, you think about Paul and his ministry. Does he ever get to Rome? That was his goal. Will he survive shipwreck or stoning or fighting with wild beasts? Tune in next season to find out.